Philippians 4, 4 to 9. And the scripture reads, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Amen.
Go ahead and keep your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 4, and I'll begin with that passage, and we'll look at that and several others this morning. Welcome everyone who's here. We actually have a fair number of people. As Percy said, we do have some emptiness in the pews, and that is accounted for by quite a few people, this being the last couple of weeks of summer, generally vacation time and so forth. A lot of people are taking advantage of that, and several of our people are away. And I would encourage you to continue to remember them in your prayers. But as Percy also said, we do have a number of visitors, and we're very grateful for you being here. We want to welcome you, and should you have any questions or want to make any comments about anything that you observed this morning, and especially anything that I say in the lesson, well, feel free to do that. I'll be glad to talk with you about that. We'll try our best to answer any questions that we can, but we're glad to have you here. And I want to welcome you to come back and be with us at every opportunity you can. Tonight, as was also mentioned, we do have our singing, our regular fifth Sunday singing. And singing sounded really good this morning. So if you guys all come back out tonight, I'm sure we'll have a great singing. And I'd like for you to do that. If you're looking at Philippians chapter 4, what Paul says here as he writes to these brethren, these brethren that very obviously from the book are close to Paul. They are some that are extremely dear to him. They have obviously from later in the chapter helped him on a number of occasions, supported him as he preached the gospel, been friends to him. And even though he writes from prison, it is a very happy book. In fact, the theme word of the book is generally considered to be joy. And the term occurs quite a few times in the book. But you'll also notice in chapter 4 that Paul is writing from the standpoint of encouraging these brethren to just continue in that. That they've been doing, they've been living pretty good lives. They brought him joy and comfort in his circumstance. He's in prison as he writes the book. And just keep that up. However, you'll also notice in chapter 4 that there is apparently a disturbance there between a couple of the women, a couple of the ladies of the congregation, and he begs them, verse 2, to be, notice verse 2, of the same mind in the Lord. And I want to key upon that idea. How do two Christians go about being of the same mind in the Lord? And I want to suggest to you that Christian living it should be a common thing. What we do as Christians should be common. Several times in the book of Philippians, Paul talks about the unity that's shared between Christians. Now, I believe that one can see in the New Testament that unity depends upon exactly the kinds of things that Philip read a moment ago. The idea of putting the Lord first, the idea of depending upon the Lord in prayer. The idea of living one's life in moderation or self-control might be more the idea, but restrained by the Lord and trying to live in harmony with His will. The idea of dwelling and letting your mind fully dwell on all the things that are right and good. And verse 9, the idea of looking to what we've been taught from God in His Word and doing that, very simply. You'll notice how he says it in verse 9, and if you'll focus on that verse for a moment, those things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul says. Now that covers a wide range. We are to look at him as an authority because he is an apostle chosen by Jesus Christ. And we should try to emulate what he says and what he does and the way he conducted himself as a Christian. If we all did that together, then going back to verse 2, we'd be of the same mind. We'd be united in that sense. As you go back into history, you realize that Christians, and I'll use that term in a broad sense for a moment, have tried to approach unity from a number of ways. There have been a number of philosophies, a number of ideas about it. Some have thought that the only way to achieve unity would be through compulsion. For example, if you were to go back in history to roughly the beginning of the 4th century, when the Emperor Constantine, so supposedly, and I wouldn't really say he did, but he supposedly converted to Christianity, and had in mind that he would Christianize the Roman Empire. It was by compulsion. The idea was, you will be a Christian or else. You will be a Christian or die. You will be a Christian or be an enemy of the state. And some thought that that would be the only way to achieve unity. That man is not going to willingly achieve it, and therefore you have to force it. And so he and others, to a lesser degree. Now, there's some horror stories that grow out of that, as you can imagine, but to a lesser degree. All of the attempts at having a state religion, that's why our Constitution grows out of people who saw that was not a good thing. And there should be freedom of religion. And I believe that. We should be free to choose. God would have us be free to choose. And it's a good thing that we have in our land. But all the attempts at a state religion, let people who are higher up authorize and force the religion upon us. And there are places in the world where that still exists. There have been other attempts. When we come to more modern times, some people have thought to achieve unity by making it as simple as possible. And the idea in their minds, not in God's, but in their minds, the idea is that we cannot unite on everything, so let's unite on what we can. And so the ideas behind that might be, let's all who believe in Jesus Christ unite. And we'll unite on the fact that we believe in Jesus Christ. Let's agree to agree where we can. And you probably heard the statement, let's agree to disagree where we don't. And in that agreement, to agree and both disagree, then we'll have unity. And so the idea has been, if you believe in Jesus and I believe in Jesus, but we disagree about a whole lot of things that go with Jesus, church or doctrine or whatever it might be, then let's just unite on what we can believe in. And there have been various attempts at that. There have been those very broad attempts. There have been attempts by more conservative-minded people to strip down to a short list. We'll all agree to unite on the basis of belief in Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the virgin birth of Jesus, the inspiration of the Bible, and not much more, but those fundamental beliefs. Now, there have been still other attempts that have said, no, it has to be broader than that. Not everybody believes in Jesus. And so, let's all who believe in any supreme being, any God, let's unite upon that basis. Now, you see where I'm going with this. Man has attempted to be united based on his philosophy. He's attempted to be united based upon what he sees as a possibility. And yet, Paul writes to these Christians and says again, verse 2, that he wishes for them, in fact, as an apostle, he commands them in for Jesus Christ, that they be of the same mind. We see that that's constant in Scripture. In fact, turn back with me, if you will, to the book written to Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 4, and let's begin reading here in verse 1. Again, this is written at roughly the same time. Again, Paul is a prisoner in Rome, he writes to the church at Ephesus. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech, is the word again, I beg you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now that word vocation, best I remember, is only used here. Might be wrong about that, but I think that's right. But what it means is your job. Here's your job as a Christian. Here's your work. We talk about our vocation, our career, our job. Well, here's your job as a Christian. That you walk worthy of the job wherewith you're called. You do your job well as a Christian. Now, what is that? Well, look at verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, being long tempered rather than short tempered, forbearing one another. You put up with a lot, you know, and the idea, basic idea of forbearing is to put up with whatever from someone. Forbearing one another, doing that in love. And then notice verse 3, endeavoring. Here's part of my job as a Christian. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So here it is again. Here we're told as our Christian, our job, not just two women in Philippi, but all Christians, our job, one of the things we're supposed to do is to endeavor. And that word endeavor means to labor at it, work hard at it, strive for it, put forth an effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now that doesn't mean then, it does not mean that I step back and say, how short a list can I have to be united upon? Or, since unity really isn't possible, let's force it. We'll have unity by compulsion. Or since we just can't all agree, let's agree to disagree. That's not what that the spirit of that verse is. Rather, the spirit of that verse is to keep it, to have it, to obtain it, notice, and to keep it. And the word keep has to do with guarding something like a treasure. So the idea here would be to go on guard. Once you have it, protect it. So it's valuable, it's precious, it's something God would have us to have. Now that's the Lord's idea. In fact, I want you to go back with me to John chapter 17. And this is that classic prayer of Jesus in John 17. Sometimes it's called the high priestly prayer. I don't have a problem with that really. Jesus is our high priest and he's certainly praying as that. But this prayer of Jesus that occurred before the crucifixion, on the night of the betrayal, before the crucifixion. And Jesus talks a lot about unity in this chapter. And I won't read all of it, but I want to read the classic portion of it where he certainly speaks of his disciples. I'd like for you to pick up reading with me, if you will, in, let's start in verse 14. Jesus says, I have given them, as he speaks of his disciples, I have given them thy word, he says to the Father. I've given them thy word. And the world hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, or the evil one. They, notice verse 16, are not of the world. I want you to hear that. Christians are not of the world. There are a lot of lessons we could take from that one statement. I could say, I am to not be of the world in the sense that I'm not to be like people as they live in the evil of the world or the sin of the world. That certainly is a lesson. I could say from that phrase, I am to not be of the world, meaning that shouldn't be where my heart is or my wants or desires are. My mind should be focused on heaven, on reaching it, getting there, being with God. I could certainly look at that phrase and say, they are not of the world, though, and speak in terms of, they don't think like the world. And that would take us back to even the idea of unity. Again, the idea of achieving unity in the world seems to be, basically, that you cannot willingly and fully achieve unity. No one seems to believe it's possible. In fact, you may even hear members of the church who will make statements like that. Yeah, God wants us to be united, but we can't be. Why would God command something that's impossible? Why does God tell us to have something, maintain it, guard it, keep it, regard it as precious, strive for it, etc., if it's impossible? If it can only be achieved falsely by compulsion, or if it can only be achieved partially to some short list or whatever it might be, or life, it can only be achieved when in reality it's no unity at all, agreeing to disagree. That's not what Jesus is saying here. In fact, listen as Jesus goes on. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them. Now here would be the idea of God making them special. God setting them apart. God differentiating, if you will, that group of people from everyone else. Sanctify them through thy truth, he says. Thy word is truth. If a Christian believes that, and in fact, if I believe that, and you believe that, and another person believes that, and another person believes that, we have the most fundamental element there is of unity. For we've decided that God is true, Romans 3 and verse 4, and let all men be liars. It is a lie to say unity is impossible. It is a lie to say unity is only possible through compulsion. It's a lie to say we must agree to disagree. That's not what God says. But if I say God's word is truth, my word is not, and your word is not necessarily, but God's word is. And if we believe that, that is the starting point, the foundation of achieving unity. Now notice as Jesus goes on here, as thou hast sent me into the world, Jesus says, even so have I also sent them into the world, meaning his apostles, his disciples. And for their sakes, he says, verse 19, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified, notice again, through the truth. Not their feelings, not their desires, not personally how they would set up a kingdom and make it work, but again, through the truth. And then Jesus says, verse 20, and many have looked at this and said, and I think rightly so, this is where Jesus included us, you and me specifically. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. What did he pray? He prayed, verse 21, that they all may be one. Now what does Jesus mean by it? How far does Jesus take unity? How important is it for you and I to agree? Sometimes people say it's not important that we agree. It's not important that we agree on everything. Well, look at this. That they all may be one, Jesus said, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. I'd ask myself this simple question. Whenever I begin to think in terms of how much do I need to agree with you and how much do you need to agree with me, it falls back logically on the question, how much does the Father agree with Jesus? Or how much does he agree with the Father? Do we ever see Jesus remotely saying, Father, if you're going to get me to agree with you, you're going to have to force me. That's the only way I'd ever agree with you. Do we ever remotely see Jesus saying to the Father, I'll agree with you on this list of 10 things, but beyond that, you're on your own, I'm on my own, you think what you want to think, I'll think what I want to think. Do we ever see Jesus remotely saying, hey Father, let's agree to agree on what we can and agree to disagree on what we don't? We know that's not so. We know that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are in absolute perfect agreement. They are one. In fact, if you went back to John chapter 10, and you might want to look back at that, you can see Jesus saying in John 10, very simply in verse 30, I and my Father, or I and the Father, are one. Absolutely. There's no disagreement, no disharmony whatsoever, no lack of unity whatsoever between Jesus and the Father. Now, if that's so, then that's my goal. Am I God? No. Am I human? Yes. Do I disagree with people? Certainly. But is it satisfactory? Absolutely not. Now, if we're talking about things that don't matter, if we're talking about things that God is just does not have a position on, I don't know in Jesus' day if this were possible. I don't know if Jesus ever had this option. I don't know that as Jesus walked around, I know he had a scarlet robe at one point, and he might have had a white one at the same time. And I don't know that if he got up on a certain day and decided to wear the white robe as opposed to the scarlet robe, if God the Father cared one bit one way or the other. He might not. Or if Jesus decided on that day, today I will eat fish, or today I will eat figs, that there was nothing the Father had, no position whatsoever the Father had. I assume there are many things like that, and that's not what we're talking about. But if it were a point of doctrine, should I do this, what does the Bible say about that? There would have been no lack of unity, no lack of harmony between them at all. And that ought to be my goal. I don't care what color shirt you wear today. Have at it. Do what you want to wear. You know, wear what you want to wear, do what you want to do. But when it comes to what the Bible says, I care. And you should as well. Let's not agree to disagree. Let's agree to be like the Lord and be in absolute harmony. Look with me at another passage. We see what happens with human beings. Go over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is what happens to us, even within the Lord's church, even within a particular congregation. This is where many, some would say all, people are. I don't know that that's so, but it certainly is true that most are at this point. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 1, you will see that in 1 Corinthians 1, as Paul addresses these Christians, these saints of the church of God at Corinth, you can see that in verses 1 and 2. As he writes to them, he begins by saying, and I want you to read with me this benediction in verse 3 and let it sink in for a moment. He says, "Grace be unto you." Now, grace has to do with favor, and it has to do with God's favor. And really, when we read that, let's not read over it this morning. Let's think about it. What does God favor? What does God like in us? What does God want in us? What is favorable to God? What is His favorite thing? But all of those terms have to do, in that sense, with grace, certainly in that context. Grace be unto you, and peace, as Paul writes to them. They were not at peace. In fact, we'll see in just a moment, they were absolutely out of peace with one another. But he wrote, as an apostle from God, that God's message to them first. First thing he's going to say to them is peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to drop down with me, if you will, to verse 9. And let's read all three verses here. God is faithful, verse 9. God is faithful. Absolutely. What does that mean? It means God is full of faith. It means God never wavers on His faith. God never has a lack of faith. Certainly not belief in Himself. But beyond that, God never lacks one tenet, one bit, one doctrine of the faith. It is always absolutely true. He never wavers. He never steps back from it. Never says it is not so, never disregards it, never once takes an exception to it unless he's given one in the beginning, and it itself is part of the faith. Never will God say, "I didn't really mean that." Never will God be caught in a lie. "I said it, but it's not so. I didn't say it, but it is so." Or, "I said it's not so, but it is." Never. God is faithful. And you'll notice what Paul does with this. God is faithful by whom? By whom? By God, the faithful God. By whom you were called. Now think about that. God, the faithful God, called me unto the fellowship, the sharing of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What does that mean? God is absolutely faithful, and He called me to the same. God absolutely, as we have seen, absolutely shares this faith, God the Father, with God the Son. And He's called me to share it as well. There is no wavering. There is no partial. There is no some and not some. There is no agree and disagree with it. God has called me absolutely to be united with Him and share that. Now read with me verse 10. Paul says on the basis of God's faithfulness and that fellowship or sharing of that to which I'm called, now I beseech you. That word now is not in there for nothing. That word now is in there as if it's just like you would be talking to someone. You would say, this is so and this is so and this is so now, and you're going to draw the conclusion based on all of that. That's the same thing that God is doing here. God is faithful. You've been called to share in that faithfulness. Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you, like God, like Jesus, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions, no separations, no schisms is the word here, no divisions among you, but that you be, and notice the term, that you be perfectly, completely, absolutely joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, does that sound remotely like God is satisfied with me saying unity is just not possible? Does that sound remotely like God is saying to me, choose out of this book what few things you can agree on and be satisfied with that? Does that sound remotely like God says, don't worry about being united between yourselves, just agree to disagree? Obviously not. We know this passage is teaching us a goal that has to be worked for. That's why Paul says it the way he does in Ephesians 4, endeavoring to keep the unity. Because if I'm going to achieve this, I'm going to have to work hard at it. I can't just not care. I can't just reach a point after some point in time as a Christian where I've decided that yes, as Christians, most of us can agree on that doctrine of baptism or that doctrine of the Lord's Supper or that doctrine of singing or that doctrine that Jesus is the Son of God. But that doctrine over there and that doctrine over there and that doctrine over there and that doctrine over there, we just can't agree on. We can't reach that point. I believe many, if not most, have. But I can't. And I can't be satisfied with it. If I look at this passage, Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, now, on the basis of God's faithfulness and the fellowship to which you're called, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For, 11, verse 11, for it has been declared unto me of you. Some of you have written to me or told me or whatever, however he got the news. I doubt they called him on the telephone, but he got the news. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Some of your members told me in some fashion, but relayed the message to me that you are not united. And that's not acceptable. It's just not acceptable that you be divided. It's not acceptable to God, and it was worth God writing the book to tell them how unacceptable it was. It's been declared unto me that there are contentions among you. What is a contention? What is a contention? A contention is something I believe, and I feel strongly about it. And if you talk to me, I will tell you I feel strongly about it. I will contend for it. I might even fight with you about it. I certainly will argue with you. But I might fight with you about it. I might get loud. I might scream it. I might get angry. But I will contend for what I believe. A contention does not necessarily mean I've got a good reason for believing, other than what I feel passionately. Paul said there are contentions among you. Now this I say. So let me be specific. Let me tell you what's going on in Corinth. Every one of you, I take it that that means if not absolutely every single member, then most of them. Every one of you say it. I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. What does that mean? Because Paul goes goes on to ask the question, verse 13, is Christ divided? Well, we are. And why do we say it like they said it? They were Corinthians. They were Grecians in thought. And generally speaking, their practice was the latest greatest orator, or either that or the ancient philosopher. Go back and pick an Aristotle or Plato. I'm a Plato. Means I think like Plato. I espouse what Plato espouses. Or whatever dude it was down on the corner at the time, I'm with him. That's the way we would say it. I'm with him. I believe what he believes, I say what he says, I go with that. And you know that's the way we are? I might not be an ancient Corinth, and this might not make a whole lot of sense to me. I am a Paul, I am a Paul, but I tell you something, that's exactly the way people are. And the idea of what you believe and what you think and how you're going to live your life too many times comes down to, hey baby, what do you think about so and so? Now, if I'm asking Montel what she thinks about so-and-so, and I mean by that, what do you believe God says? Well, that's great. But if I'm just trying to catch what she thinks about it so I can stay out of the doghouse by agreeing with her, well, that just ain't good enough. And if I'm a member of the church here, and I'm kind of doing this number, polling everybody to see how everybody else feels about something, and I'll go with that. Or let me just look around and observe what everybody else does, and let me do that. That's not what God wanted. Because the best we can do when we finish with that is find who started that belief, who came up with it, and say, I'm with him. I go with him. I go with that thinking. I go with that person. And that's exactly what they were doing. And Paul asked the question, is Christ divided? You want to say you line up behind me, you go with me, you think like I think, you do what I do. Was Paul crucified for you? That's like a person today, and it's very common for people to do this. I love my preacher. I trust my preacher. You know, that kind of thing. And my preacher says, and I go with what he says. Was he crucified for you? If I were that kind of person who wanted you to do that, and you were the kind of person who wanted to do, was I crucified for you? I didn't do anything for you. No, believe in Jesus. Regardless of what Michael White says, believe in Jesus. He's the one that died for you. He's the one that rose from the dead for you. He's the one in whose name you were baptized. He's your Lord. Not me. And not any other man. And not any other group of people. Not your husband, not your wife, not your family members, not the fellow people here in this church, not the people down the street, your next door neighbor, or anyone else. Go with what Jesus said. Wrap up with me by going back to Ephesians 4, and let's look at that passage for a moment. Endeavoring, Paul said, to keep the unity of the Spirit. Notice what Paul does with that. How do we achieve unity? Well, we achieve unity by going back to the Bible and seeing what Jesus says. And that's why Paul makes these statements in verse 4 that sound so exclusive and really sound so offensive to so many people. But yet Paul would say, here's the only way to have unity. Unite with Jesus Christ. Paul says, verse 4, there is one body. Is that exclusive? Yes. To say there's only one body. And he's already told you in chapter 1, the body he speaks of is the church. And that means there's only one church. It's the Lord's church. Is it exclusive? Yes. But if we were all endeavoring to be united and we were all seeking the Lord's church and we all became members of it, would we be united? Yeah, we would. Not by compulsion, not by saying we agree to disagree, but rather by saying, let me go to what Jesus has said do. Let me go to what Jesus has said, I will build my church. Let me find it. If he built it, it's built. Let me find it. And when I find it, let me be part of it. There is one body and one spirit. I don't trust or believe in many spirits. I believe in one Holy Spirit. One Holy Spirit that has inspired one book, one Bible. When I find it, believe it. And believe it above and exclusively. Only believe in it. There is one Spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling. I don't believe in many heavens. You know, this idea of we're all going to the same place. All who? Because there are literally billions of people in the world who don't even believe in the same heaven that I believe in or you believe in. One hope. One place that I expect to exist for eternity for the faithful, and one place I expect to exist for the unfaithful. And God speaks of those places. There's one Lord. Only Jesus. There aren't many. There are many who have claimed to be the Lord. But their claims are not substantiated. Their claims cannot be confirmed. The massive amount of prophecies that you see in the Bible, and they are literally hundreds, that have to do with the Messiah. Some have said distinctly about 109 or 10. Some have said there's as many as 400. What difference does it make? Who in the world could ever fulfill those prophecies but Jesus? Born of a virgin in Bethlehem. Never have a broken bone in his life. And on and on and on it goes. Who but Jesus? Spoken hundreds of years before he lived. One Lord. One Lord that died, and one Lord that was raised from the dead, and one Lord that ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father on the throne and said, do this. One Lord. One faith. Not many faiths. Not the statement like Paul Kahn said in a very famous speech about 30 years ago. It doesn't matter what faith you're part of, just have faith. Many faith, all roads of faith are faith. Jesus said one faith. One substantiated, believable faith that I must believe. Every point of it. One baptism. Not many different baptisms from many different authorities, from many different churches, and many different teachers, and many different purposes for those baptisms. Just one that the Bible speaks of explicitly. Be baptized from day one. Day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. In answer to the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter answered it. Day one, be baptized. For this purpose, in this name. Very explicit, one baptism. One God. Not many gods. One God and Father of all, he says. And above all, and through all, and in you all. That doesn't leave room for any other God. It's not a pantheon of gods. And it is not certainly that we all are God. There's one God, the Father. And we must believe in Him. Now that's a basis of unity. For those ones incorporate everything from God. Everything that God teaches. Strive for that. Endeavor to have that. Labor for it. Work for it. Make that your goal that you demand of yourself so that you might be in the fellowship with God, the faithful God.